You are listening to a sermon recorded in 2007 at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Good morning. It's good to be in your midst again. Nellie and I are here together, and she's my critic, and later on we'll have a chance to debrief, I think, on some of the stuff that goes on here. So, whatever you say may be held against you. I've been delighted. Nellie and I were just sort of looking at each other a few times as the songs went on for this morning. There's some beautiful songs here, some of which we haven't actually sung before. And so, Andre, I really appreciate the choice of songs that you have today. Later on, when we come into our discussion period, I would think it might be as valuable to talk about some of the responses to some of the songs that we've sung as much as to any of the words that I share, because some of them, I think, have equally much depth as some of the scripture that we read. One thing that just caught me was in the song of Jesu Joy of Man Desiring, through the way where hope is guiding, hark, what peaceful music rings. And I just thought, boy, that's quite a powerful statement. When we think in terms of hope being our guide, how then there can be peace among us? And it's not something that just sort of is taken for granted. Our hope has, of course, a focus to it, and so does our peace. So, again, I've just been blessed really by the songs that we've sung today. Thank you. Don has already given something of an introduction to the challenge of the topic. It's not only before us here, but it's also reflecting something of what's going on in our conference of Mennonites, British Columbia, of Canada. And as I was reflecting on some of these thoughts, and have been now over the last, well, probably a few years already, I'm caught again by the value of words, the strength of words, the strength of promise making, the strength of covenant. We sometimes reminisce and say that there were the days when words meant something, and on the basis of words, a business deal could be done. Or on the basis of a handshake, things were just simply assumed to follow through, or that they would be followed through. And we lament then sometimes in the present day where words seem to be becoming cheap. And so it seems like it's more difficult to keep promises that we have made somewhere in the past. In my time as pastor, I've seen a bit of a shift from the earlier days when I did weddings and things to the present day where marriages have more difficulty sticking through, it seems. And I'm happy to have people like Don and Elvira every now and then to sort of be a reminder of the days when I was performing weddings and stuff. I don't do quite that much now as conference minister, but in those days, and to see that that some of those marriages are intact and in fact growing. And that's a delight to see some of those kind of covenants still sticking. But it does beg the question whether there is then a need for renewal of our vows every now and then, or of our covenants, or our promises, or at least a reflection again on, are these vows that we make now still appropriate to keep, or does there need to be some shift in our covenant allegiance? And so it's on the basis of both our conference right now being in the state, but also just on reflecting more generally about the issues that confront us in our day and the way then that we try to hold covenant in the midst of those various situations that keep confronting us. And in my experience, it seems like the covenant keeps getting challenged more and more deeply as we go along. So I'd like to begin with just looking again at definition of covenant. I found it fascinating how full of this word, covenant, and the concept the Bible actually is. I went, though, back to the dictionary to look again at what covenant is actually defined as. And I noticed that covenant, without boring you with all of the sort of the dictionary definition, but covenant at least came on three levels. And interesting how the dictionary itself picked that up. And I don't know if that was really intentional or not, but it's at least interesting to me. On the one level, covenant is an agreement between two individuals or more or parties that will agree to do or refrain from doing certain specified things. So on, I guess, a most simple level, then we can talk simply about covenant making as we would, let's say, in a business transaction. Or we could say a covenant could be as simple then as an agreement to say, well, we will meet together at, you know, at the park or something. That's probably simplistic, and we don't usually use covenant for that kind of, simpler kind of agreement. But at its simplest level, that's how the dictionary is defining this. It's an agreement between two people or parties or more as to what they will do or not do. On another level, the dictionary talks about a community of faith agreeing to a set of polities or a set of faith statements or so. And again, it's a dictionary definition. The church is it's an agreement between members within a church or a congregation, or in our case, as we think about it, the denomination even, as to what will be sort of a common confession or a common faith statement or a common structure or a common polity around which we will agree to keep on functioning together. On a third level, covenant gets talked about as being given by God and happening between God and human beings. This is a level which is probably more difficult to deal with per se, but nonetheless, it's based on the promises of God to begin with to humankind, and specifically the dictionary again says as recorded in the Bible. So covenant is an interesting word in itself. It's really not anything that terribly holy or so. It comes from Latin, and those of you who are Latin scholars can probably pronounce these words more accurately than I. It comes from the combination of com, which is together, like as in committee and other words that we use the word com in. So meeting together, committee. And then the second part of that is venire. Who's the Latin speakers here? Anyway, that means to come. Now, is that about accurate? Pronounced? Okay, thank you. So, covenant means to come together. Not that complicated. But it helps us, I think, a little bit to just look at how these things happen and how agreements come to be. So when we have, for example, then the League of Nations, the League of Nations is a group of people who has made a compact or a covenant, and it's made up of a number of nations and groups, as well as possibly individuals, who are promoting the common interest. So in the case of the League of Nations, it's an association that happened between 1920 and 1946, that was established to promote international cooperation and peace. And that was the forerunner of what we have at the United Nations today. Some of you who are more politically inclined will probably have other things to say about that later on. Covenant. So I needed to and wanted to wrestle with that question. Where does covenant come from in the first place? Looking at Scripture, and maybe in a bit more broader sense, we look first of all at what is God's purpose in creation anyway. Why did God make the world? And the probably the broadest expression of this, as was expressed by a Richard Middleton, who's professor at the Wesleyan College in Rochester, New York, recently in a seminar, talked about this and said, well, from all of his understanding, he's an Old Testament prof, God's purpose in creation was simply to bring blessings to all people. And it started, of course, with a covenant union, but the intention was to bring blessing to everyone. In his talk, he did a comparison with between the Bible and the story of Little Red Riding Hood. Some of us may still remember that story, and others maybe if you don't know about it, then it's about time you heard that story. But anyways, he compared it in this way. He says, the Little Red Riding Hood story, the Bible is comparable to the Little Red Riding Hood story in a number of ways. There is a sender in each story, mother. There is a task to be done, bring goodies. There's an agent, Little Red. There's a receiver, grandma. There's an impediment, the wolf. And there's a helper, the woodsman. Comparatively speaking, there's a similar kind of thing going on overall, spoken in Scripture. There's a sender, God. There's a task to bring blessing. There's an agent, and there are a number of agents in the Bible as we go through the history, as in Abraham, Moses, prophets, Jesus, the church. There's a task, again, to bring blessing. There's a receiver. The receiver is, in a sense, all of the world, all of creation. There's an impediment, and we can name that in different ways. It's for one thing to start with sin, Satan, but then there are other impediments as one moves along, we know, as for example the people of Israel moving through the desert and coming up against the Red Sea. What do we do with this block here in front of us? And of course then there is a helper, and similarly, agent and helper are exchangeable at points. So Moses at some points becomes the helper to bring them through the Red Sea. At other times, there are other agents along the way. Israel itself is, in many ways, the agent, bringing blessing to others. And we know from the Genesis story, Genesis 12, how the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's Abram's call. So the intention is both to receive a blessing in order to be a blessing, to move beyond. In the biblical story, there is the receiver, there is the impediment, and there is the helper. Ultimately, we look to Jesus, I guess, as being our helper to bring us through that impediment, sin, the challenges of Satan. And say a little more about that one later on. So the purpose of the covenant, then, as the people of Israel have received it, and Exodus 20 was that beginning sort of parameter of the covenant. The covenant was then to become the part of the identification of this people called God's people, Israel. It was to be the beginning. So the covenant is the beginning of that entire purpose of giving blessing to all nations. Make sense? That's what the covenant is all about. There needed to be a group of people that would stick with God through thick or thin, and only by receiving and working through the entire system, their entire life, and all the issues that went with it, could become a blessing then to nations around them. Just prior to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19 talks about this covenant. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God wants Moses to say to the people, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then come the Ten Commandments that draw out that whole covenant. There were other aspects of being God's people besides covenant. And Old Testament scholars talk about this being likely one of the first groups, if not the first group, to actually accept monotheism as their faith, their religion, as opposed to surrounding cultures that would be polytheistic, or, yes. Here now there was one God and one God only. And hence the Ten Commandments talking so strongly about, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods. You shall have no idols." You know, just we have to keep this very, very strongly. The Ten Commandments point out the monotheistic nature of this covenant. A third aspect, monotheism, covenant, and Torah, were those aspects of the covenant that made this to be a covenant people. And out of the Torah, there were particularly three areas that stayed with the nation. Sabbath keeping, a unique kind of an experience, because other nations didn't keep a holy day, however they would work through that. The idea of circumcision was a unique experience to the Israelites, and there's another whole story behind that, maybe at some other time. And the kosher laws. The kosher laws were there to keep people, in a sense, separate. And any time, even if they were meeting with foreigners, when they ate, they were always reminded that, but we are the people set apart for God. And in a way, circumcision did the same thing then. The challenge, of course, comes when one now begins to live out the covenant. How does the covenant get lived out? In a way, the Old Testament story is the entire depiction of how the people of Israel lived out the covenant. In some older translations, and certainly in the German, the Old Testament was actually called the Old Covenant. In German, we would say the Alte Bund. It was the covenant. It was simply the story of covenant. And similarly, the New Testament was also the New Covenant. Richard Middleton, back to our Old Testament prof there, talked about what maybe others have said as well in the idea of a people of covenant moving out into a certain direction. And when they were most accurately moving towards God, they talked about this as being true north. I don't know if that's an expression you've maybe heard, familiar in some settings. True north is when we are most accurately following God's direction in our lives. We say that even for ourselves personally. And when I feel I'm most in tune with God, that is my true north. Well, we know, as in the Little Red Riding Hood story, that true north wasn't always possible to attain. So when the wolf comes, Little Red Riding Hood had to do something, and she couldn't simply keep on going directly towards her grandmother to fulfill the task that she was sent to do. Well, the Old Testament people, the Israelites, continuously kept coming up against impediments. So what happens when you come up against an impediment? Which way is north? North is that way? More or less? Okay, so what happens if I start to walk north? So I'm walking true north, I'm walking exactly the way God wants me to, but I've got a problem. You know, there's an impediment, if you want to call it. What do I do? You know, there's a challenge now. What do we do? So I guess I can move either east or I can go west. I could go, I suppose, south, turn all the way back again. But anyway, assuming that we're trying to keep on moving towards true north, when the impediments come, we'll have to shift some and make adjustments. And sooner or later, if we've gone west far enough, we get around the impediment and we can start heading again towards north. The Bible talks about that as repentance. Repentance, in a sense, being to turn around or to turn back, to straighten out the direction again that we're going. So repentance might, though, move us maybe not perfectly into true north, but maybe north-northwest or something, because there are other impediments along the road. So one of the challenges that keeps coming at us then is, how do we keep moving to true north? The Old Testament is full of those journeys, and lots of examples we could talk about there. Certainly the stories of the judges and the kings relay much of this, where all of a sudden there were situations where, well, now we were going to go into the promised land, but oops, there's a Jericho here. Now what are we going to do? And so we have to start walking around the city. And that's going to be eventually get us again moving to north. Jesus, in the New Testament, helps us to think about our true north again. When after a period of exile and then several centuries of silence, when Israel was back again, out of exile, back into Israel, and then didn't seem to hear from God at all, and was losing their way, and there seemed to be more and more impediments, and there was much more moving north, west, or west, or maybe even south, away from God. Jesus introduces the new covenant. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then goes about expounding that in the marvelous account that we have on the Sermon on the Mount, which becomes, at least for Mennonites, a very center of the covenant that we now make with God. And the early church did as well. Blessed are you when, so on, all the blessed statements are there. The blessing is given now to the people who will choose to see Jesus as the primary helper around the impediment of sin on their journey. Blessed in order to be a blessing. This brings us to, well, with a lot of movement, kind of more by air than by ground, I guess, but those of you who are historians, you may enjoy church history and stuff, thinking about how covenant has shaped the church along its journey. And that would be another marvelous study to do at some point. But I'd like to bring us now to our Mennonite Church, British Columbia setting, where we are talking, as was already indicated, about making a covenant together with all of those congregations that are part of MCBC in May of this year. People have at various points asked, why do we need to do a covenant signing? We are part of this outfit already. I'd like to suggest three reasons here from my reflections on this, and not only reflection, but from our experiences together. In the year 2000, the Mennonite Church came out with a new polity that separated our former general conference into two separate country denominations. So now we have MC USA and we have MC Canada. At the same time, all of us who were previously provincial conferences, we used to be the Conference of Mennonites in British Columbia, and apologies to those of you who relate more strongly to the MD side, but anyway, you'll hear our side of the story, and at some point maybe you reflect on the other side as well. And I know for you, both of them, these are important. Anyways. The provincial conferences then were automatically asked to move into being now area conferences connected to the denomination there. So Conference of Mennonites in British Columbia became Mennonite Church British Columbia as simply automatically a part of the larger umbrella Mennonite Church Canada. And in the United States there are they're not called area conferences, they're called districts. They're district conferences. And there are many more there than there are here, and I'm not sure exactly even of the number of those, 20-some or more. In Canada, we have five area conferences. They list in the on the west side roughly along the provincial boundaries, so Alberta, Saskatchewan, Manitoba, each are Mennonite Church, Alberta, Mennonite Saskatchewan, and so on. And in the then on the other further east, it simply is Mennonite Church Eastern Canada to include Ontario, and which is primarily the grouping, and then beyond there's one or two other churches outside of that, Quebec and New Brunswick. When this new structure was given to us, the Mennonite Church BC was never officially asked to sign on to this. And this has a bit of history to it as well, and why should that be a problem? Before 2000, there were about 15 or so congregations that were only part of Conference of Mennonites in British Columbia, but did not belong to Canada or to the General Conference. And that was deliberate choice. And that choice all of our congregations had, but in BC particularly, we had the most congregations that were only involved with the provincial conference. With the new polity, it was now assumed that everyone would simply become part of the larger structure as well. So there are a number of congregations that, due to no choice of their own, have become part of Mennonite Church Canada, and they're not entirely happy with that. There were reasons why they weren't part of Mennonite Church Canada before, and, as it was called, and aren't entirely with it now either. So there's one reason to say maybe it's at some point necessary for all of our congregations to actually choose to sign on or not to sign on to this larger Mennonite Church structure. A second reason that we've observed, and Don can add stuff to this probably later on as well, because he's been a part of this for the last number of years. There has been a growing disconnect between congregations and conference, and congregations with each other. We used to have a pastor or pulpit exchange in our conference. That has fallen by the way, and congregations... We kept on putting out these kind of plans. Some congregations kept it, but by and large, churches decided that they would not go with that. And so there was no longer a pastor coming from another congregation to hear and the exchanges that way, or other leaders. And there were, other settings simply where conference was allowing various organizations like Columbia Bible College or like Camp Squia to simply start becoming entities in their own way. And it seemed like there was more and more of a disconnect happening, separation going on. We realized that if we want to continue to be a conference, we're going to have to start working at doing these things together and bringing them back together again. Hence, again, a sense of wanting to recovenant with each other. And we want that not only as conference programs, but we're also inviting congregations to say, we want to start doing stuff together again. So recently I met with one of our pastors and he said, well, can't we do something like getting 20 or 30 people of one congregation to just bring snacks or bring a song or bring something and go over and visit another congregation and just simply say, we bless you, to be a blessing to each other? Why not do that? It'd be kind of fun, I think, if we could do an exchange like that. Or how about getting a bus together to go down to New Orleans from the conference? Say, anyone that would like to sign on, please come and join us. And we've heard various people that wanted to go down for an MDS assignment and couldn't find anybody else to go with, or it was just too costly and stuff. Well, can we get together and do that? And while we're out there serving, we get to know each other and start to appreciate each other for who we are. So there are various things that we can do, but the idea is that we would start to draw our congregations together again, realizing that we need to be with each other and to experience blessing from each other if, in fact, we are going to fulfill God's desire to bless all peoples through the church or beyond us. And I think a third reason why we need to think about recovenanting is in the last number of years, we have struggled with the question of homosexuality. And homosexuality has brought with it a number of other questions, like how do we interpret scripture? Who has authority to say what in the church? How are we going to live out what we see in scripture? How does a community discern together and live out the discernment? And in the midst of all of this, how can we still be a blessing as God is calling his people to be? I mean, if we're going back again to scripture to say, that's what we're intended to be for. It's not blessing just for ourselves or trying to maintain, but we're called to be a blessing beyond our own boundaries. The question of homosexuality and all the related issues, as we kept on talking about these things, drew us out in ways that were sometimes less than helpful. It caused a fair bit of mistrust and is causing, I think it still is there, among our congregations. And somewhere, we're going to need to choose to say, we are going to trust each other despite the fact that we differ on issues. At least on, as we would some say, maybe the non-essentials. I'm not even sure exactly anymore what that means, but anyways. If we have a common bond in Christ, can we live with one another even with variation? Or how will that variation look? And how much are we willing to bend or to accommodate each other? But the sense and part of our covenant statement, or at least the implication of that sense, we will choose to speak well of each other. I dare say all of us have at some point spoken ill of another. And I know I have at least thought so if I hadn't said it. So there's a challenge, I think, for us to think about how a renewal of covenant might affect us. As I'm part of the restructuring process, that's also part of our work now and will be discussed in this coming weekend, the structures as well as the covenant statement. These two are the primary things in our coming agenda. I'm realizing that it won't be just structures and our voting for this, or for that matter, when we come to a covenant signing date, for us to sign a dotted line, however we'll do that. I have to figure out yet the logistics of that. But covenant renewal has, in my opinion, far more to do with the inner, the personal, as well as maybe a congregational renewal, transformation. We think about our personal commitments that we have made in our lives. I think, for example, about those of us who are married, that we have made a marriage vow. What does a marriage vow mean? We say for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, in good times and bad times, richer for poorer, and all these things. It's wonderful to say that when we are in our younger years. It's more difficult to keep as we get older. How are our marriages doing? So when we talk about renewing a covenant with a larger noun in a church, British Columbia, the way that I am choosing to live my marriage will affect the way that I choose to live out a covenant in the broader sense. We may want to talk about that a bit more later on. Think of those of us who are baptized. Think about your baptismal vow. What was it that you promised to God at the time of your baptism, or before, or whenever around that? Is that a vow that has actually been fully kept? Or are there points at which we need to think about renewing our covenant with God, the baptismal covenant? Some people might think of this as being a little bit heretical. Like, we've made our vows once, why do we need to do this again? Heretical is maybe too strong, but like maybe inappropriate at least. Baptismal vow, why do we need to renew that? The reality is that there is an awful lot of evidence for renewal of covenant in scriptures. So people have gone through various phases in their lives, they've come up against different situations, and there was a need for renewal of covenant, just because life circumstances dictated that we had to check again. How true am I really to those covenants that I've made in my life? As a congregation, we think about a renewal of covenant every time we take communion. 1 Corinthians 11. After supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." So every time when we drink, some people might even see a parallel with every meal that we have. As we drink whatever is before us, and whether it's coffee or whatever, we think again of the covenant that Jesus has made with us. But as a congregation, we think about renewal of covenant each time we have communion. That's why we have communion quite frequently, because we are, in a sense, testing how true are we still to our vow. How true north are we, if we want to use that expression. So, I guess there's much more that can be said about this, but I'd like to conclude maybe then with just the one thought. What is covenant, finally? It seems to me that when, say now, we as a group of people are committed to each other, and we could say the same probably within a functional family, if we are committed to one another, then it doesn't matter what issue comes at us, but the covenant is then that we will work through this issue and we will stay with each other. Doesn't matter how difficult the situation becomes. So then covenant becomes a safe place, entirely safe, where we don't have to worry about somebody walking away from the table or walking away from our community. But we are covenanting to say, I will allow you to explore whatever you need to explore in my presence and in our presence. I will allow you to struggle and in the meantime to be nurtured and to grow. However your journey takes you. And I trust the same thing of you, that when I go through my aspects of the journey, you will be there for me and you will not leave me. Doesn't matter how difficult the situation may become. I dare say it's when we choose to covenant with each other to that depth and before God that we will experience the blessing of God and the blessing of community to that extent that also the world around us will begin to sense the blessing of God through us. And that ultimately is our aim, as Scripture would hold it before us. So I commend you as a people of covenant to carry forth with all that you are promising to each other, to covenant with each other, to covenant with God, to covenant with a larger church as that is appropriate, and you may need to struggle through that as well, whether that's what you want to do. But I see you as a covenanted community, and every time when I come here, I know I'm going to experience blessing. And so to that extent, I laud you as the covenanted community that you are. God be with you.